Open your Bibles, please, to Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6. We'll start reading in verse 19. Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and eating destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. But store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where moth and eating do not destroy, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The eye is the lamp of the body. If your eyes are good, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eyes are bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. And if the light within you is darkness, how great is that darkness? No one can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. Let's pray. Father, any time we approach a text like this about money, we face the danger of just being driven by guilt. I'm not giving enough to the church. I'm not generous enough. I got too many luxuries in my life, and I need to give up, simplify my lifestyle. And Lord, we don't want to be driven by just guilt. We want to be driven by desire. The things that you offer in this passage, you don't threaten punishment here. You offer reward. And it's a positive line of reasoning that calls us to this action. And so I pray that it would be our desire that moves us to action and not our guilt alone. I pray that you would do that by your Spirit, by moving in our affections through your Holy Word this morning as we study it. We pray this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. God did not design us to live with an unsecured treasure. I once heard of an orphanage in World War II where all the little kids were having health problems because they couldn't sleep. They tried everything to get these little kids to sleep, and they just couldn't make it through the night. These kids were awake all night all the time, and they found out from talking to the kids that the problem was that the kids were worried. They had spent so much of their lives hungry and with all kinds of trouble that they just were, even though the orphanage was full of food, plenty of food for all the kids, still, they just were worried. And so they decided they would take a piece of bread and put into the hand of each kid at night when they put them down to bed, a piece of bread. So they knew they would have breakfast, and those kids all began to be able to sleep through the night. We're like those kids. God designed us to need a sense that the things that we're going to need for the future will be there in the future, that we will have this, our treasure will be secure. There are all kinds of uncertainties that we can live with just fine. There are plenty of uncertainties in life that we can get by with and be uncertain about, but one uncertainty that God did not intend for us to live with is the uncertainty of our treasure being at risk. That's not tolerable. Your treasure is that which you need. And when your treasure is at risk, your life just fills up with anxiety and fear and worry. Usually when Christians struggle with fear and worry, people will point to that person and say, lack of faith. Problem is there, lack of faith. You need to trust God more. And that may be the problem, but it's not always the case. The problem isn't always that they don't have enough faith. It may very well be that the person is struggling with fear and worry because their treasure is in an earthly vault, and it's therefore vulnerable. Their treasure is vulnerable. It's understandable that they're worried. They should be worried because you can't trust God to protect your earthly treasure because He never promised to do that. And so if your treasure is on earth, then it makes sense that you would worry and fret and fear because it really is at risk of being lost. So life becomes tedious when our treasure is at risk of being lost, when it's on earth. Anything can happen to it. Your spouse could just leave and take all your treasure away. A judge with 1 pound of the gavel could take away your treasure. A fire could take it. An accident could take it. If your treasure is someone's approval, the approval of some person that you have to have pleased with you, then a mere misunderstanding in a conversation could take your treasure away. Unforeseen circumstances could take away your earthly treasure. And so in Matthew 6:20, Jesus commands us to place our treasure in a secure location. We're studying verse by verse through the Sermon on the Mount. We came last week to verse 19 of chapter 6, where Jesus begins speaking about what righteousness looks like when it comes to earthly things, earthly treasures, money, and possessions. And this today is part two of last week's sermon. And I have two goals for today's sermon, two things I'd like to accomplish. Number one, that every one of us would empty out our earthly treasury. And number two, that we would fill up our heavenly treasury. I think that's the summary of verses 19 and 20. Verse 19, do not store up for yourselves treasure on earth. Jesus commands that we don't fill up our earthly treasury, and if we're not supposed to fill it up, then it stands to reason that whatever we have put in there should be emptied out, right? So there should be nothing whatsoever in there. Nothing. I'm calling you this morning to empty out every last dime out of your earthly treasury. And then verse 20, store up for yourself treasure in heaven. That's point two. Point one, empty your earthly treasury. Point two, fill up your heavenly treasury. Now, when I say empty out your earthly treasury, I'm not saying that you need to get rid of all your possessions or give away all your money. We found last week that we are to earn a living. We are to provide for our families. We're to save for our children, prepare for the future, and even enjoy the financial blessings that the Lord has given us. So it's okay to own things. Just because you own something doesn't necessarily mean that thing is in your treasury. Some of the things that you own might be in your treasury, and other things that you own might not be in your earthly treasury. Not only that, but there are a whole lot of things that could be in your earthly treasury that you don't own at all. You don't even possess those things. They belong to someone else. There are poor people who have millions of dollars in their treasury. And there are millionaires who don't have a dime in their earthly treasury. Your treasury consists of not those things that you own, those things that you treasure. All the things your heart loves, the things that your soul looks to for joy and satisfaction, the things you have to have in order to be happy, the things that you work hardest to get or work hardest to keep, the things that you fear losing the most. Those are the things that have to be secure in order for you to sleep at night. Your treasure is that which you feel you cannot afford to lose. And not everything in your earthly treasury is necessarily physical. There are other things besides physical things. It might be your reputation that's in there. Or somebody's approval. Or maybe it's a relationship. There are single people who have a future husband in their treasury. There are married men that have their neighbor's wife in their treasury. Your earthly treasury is made up of all those things that you treasure, whether you possess them or not. So emptying your treasury doesn't necessarily mean getting rid of all your stuff. It did for the rich young ruler because all his stuff was in his treasury. But it doesn't necessarily mean getting rid of all your stuff. It just means taking all your stuff out of your treasury and putting it into your other account. You see, we all have two accounts. We've got our treasury, which is kind of like a savings account. And then we've got another account, which is all working capital that we use to carry out our calling in this life. That's more like a checking account. And so I'm not telling you to get rid of everything. I'm just telling you, keep the stuff that you can use for the kingdom. Just make sure there's nothing in your treasury. You say, okay, well, what if I get something, but and initially I got that thing for kingdom purposes, but now I wonder if it's starting to find its way into my treasury. How do you know when one of your possessions or something in your life it has leaked its way into your treasury? Is it when you just start using it for your own enjoyment? Does that mean it's in your treasury? Well, no, not necessarily. God very often expresses His love for us in the form of physical blessings, and He wants us to enjoy those physical blessings. 1 Timothy 6:17, command those who are rich in this present world not to be arrogant or to put their hope in wealth, which is so uncertain, but to put their hope in God who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. So, you know, when you give someone a gift, you want them to enjoy that thing, right? And God's the same way. He gives us stuff. He wants us to enjoy what He's given us. There is a place for leisure and recreation and enjoyment of earthly pleasures, just as long as they don't find their way into your treasury. So, again, how do you know? I mean, if it's okay to have things and enjoy them, which it is, God wants us to enjoy wealth and earthly comforts that He's given us. They actually serve a kingdom purpose. They serve the purpose of enabling us to have a fuller understanding of what God's goodness and kindness is like and what it's like to be in His presence. And so they're very important for that reason. That is a kingdom purpose. It is. Leisure, recreation, enjoyment of earthly pleasures, that is kingdom work if it enables you, if it's part of your enjoyment of that is part of your fellowship with God and your it helps increase your love for God, because there's no greater kingdom work than increasing your love for God, right? Greatest commandment. So, if that's the case, then what's to keep us from becoming hedonists and just living for earthly pleasure? You know, what's to keep me from saying, I'm just enjoying God's love, and then I just plunge into a life of luxury and self-indulgence? How do I put the brakes on that? Or, to put it in Paul's words, how do you know when you've become like the people in 2 Timothy 3:4 who are lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God? Or, to use John's words, how do you know when you're loving the world and the things in the world? How do you know when something has leaked into your treasury? Well, I did a whole message on that question on March 6th of 2009 titled Recreation. And that's in special messages on foodforyoursoul.net. I'm not going to re-preach that whole sermon now. So if you want a full study of that, you can go to that. We also talked a lot about it back in verse 11 of Matthew 6, in that sermon titled Our Daily Bread. So if you want a full study, I'll just refer you to that. For now, I'm just going to remind you of the seven indicators that we found that alert us to when something has leaked its way into our treasury. Here's how you know if something has found its way into your treasury, your earthly treasury. Number one, when you're not content without that thing. Number two, when the price you pay for that pleasure outweighs the spiritual benefit that comes from it. Number three, when that thing enslaves you. Number four, when your hope is in that thing rather than in God. Number five, when you prefer that thing above what God promises, when there's a conflict. Number six, when that thing chokes out the work of the Word of God in your life. And number seven, when that thing impels you towards selfishness rather than generosity. Anytime one or more of those seven things begins to happen, you know something has found its way into your earthly treasury. And that last one, that seventh principle, is the one that Jesus focuses on the most whenever He talks about treasure. In fact, I'm going to show you next time that in this next paragraph, that whole thing about the eyes, the good eyes and the bad eyes, that's all about selfishness and generosity. The main focus Jesus puts our attention on when it comes to figuring out if something has found its way into our treasury is it causing selfishness in your life or generosity? When you fill up your earthly treasury, it makes you selfish and that in turn causes a lot of anger in your life. You're going to find all kinds of anger because of James 4:1. What causes fights and quarrels among you? Don't they come from your desires that battle within you? You want stuff and people get in your way of getting that treasure. And so it makes you angry. The more our earthly treasuries fill up, the more irritable we become because people are forever messing with our treasure. We have a lot of worry and anxiety and fear that our treasure might get messed up or taken away. And when it does get messed up, taken away, then we get mad. And so we have a lot of anger to boot. When your treasure is in heaven, you're not irritable because nobody can touch it, nobody can mess with it, nobody can hinder your access to it, nobody can ruin it or spill anything on it or mess it up in any way. And so not only does your fear and anxiety go away, but so does your selfish anger. So seeking heavenly treasure will lead to generosity, but seeking earthly treasure leads to selfishness and anger and anxiety and worry and discontent. And it distracts you from God instead of increasing your love for God. Now, before we go any further, I got to address something that I know is a problem for a lot of people. Because somebody might ask at this point, if the mark of storing up treasure on earth is selfishness, then why is the solution to store up for yourself treasure in heaven? Why is that not selfishness? I mean, you might have expected Jesus to say, don't store up for yourself stuff on earth. Give and be generous and give it away. Store it up for other people or something like that. But he doesn't say that. The solution to storing up for yourself treasure on earth is storing up for yourself treasure in heaven. Why is that not selfishness? If it's for yourself, if my motive is to accumulate reward for myself and to act in my own self-interest, why is that not selfishness? Well, there are some people who are convinced that it is. If they hear me say, you should seek reward. If God tells you to do this so that you'll get reward, you should seek that reward and get treasure in heaven. And they say, no, I'm above that. I'm above all that kind of motive. I just do what's right purely for God's benefit, not for my own, not because I'm trying to get anything out of it. I'm not seeking any benefit for myself. If that's you, if you're one of those people that you don't want to do anything for reward, you just want to do it for God's benefit? Too bad. You're out of luck because you don't have that option. Jesus never gave you the option of dismissing this as a motive. This is a command. Treasure up for yourselves treasure in heaven. If you do not treasure up for yourself treasure in heaven, if you fail to stockpile rewards for yourself, you are disobeying Christ. And you'll get your wish. You won't have any reward on Judgment Day. Except he's not going to be pleased about it. It is immoral not to be motivated by heavenly reward. It is immoral not to be motivated by heavenly treasure. Now, last time I said that, we lost some people from this church. And one of the people we lost debated this with me, and his argument was this. He said, look, because I asked him, I said, what about Matthew 6? You don't believe in reward? I mean, the whole chapter is about reward. He says, all he's doing in Matthew 6 is just informing us. This is a reality. There will be reward. He's not saying it should be a motive. He's just letting us know. It's not implying that this should motivate us in any way. Well, could that be true? I mean, there's some respected theologians that teach that. Could that be true? Is it possible that Jesus mentions reward in this chapter over and over and over and over just as a piece of information that is to have no impact at all on our motivations or desires? Our hearts should be unmoved, unaffected by God's promises of reward. Those rewards should not be valuable enough in our hearts to move us to action. Is that possible? That's the interpretation of this chapter? That's correct. And the answer is no. It is not possible because of verse 21. The reason we're to treasure up treasure in heaven is because where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. And remember, part of your heart is your motivations. God wants us to accumulate reward in heaven, but he doesn't want us to just accumulate it. He wants that accumulation of reward to have a tug on our heart. He wants that to have a strong gravitational pull on our affections and our will and our desires and our attitudes and our thoughts and our motives. The people who say that all this talk about reward is just meant to just inform us but not motivate us are missing the logical connection between verses 20 and 21. Our treasure is to be there so that our hearts will be there. So we must not only do that which gets us heavenly reward, but we must have that reward as a motive. But we still haven't answered the question. Why is that not selfishness? Why is that not selfishness? And to answer that question, I think we need to understand the definition of selfishness and what the difference between selfishness and self-interest, which are two totally different things. It's possible to do some things that are in your self-interest that are not selfish. When God comes to you and says, look, you can have your sins forgiven. If you turn to Christ, you can be a new creature, a new creation. You can become a child of God, come into God's family. You can go to heaven instead of hell and all that. And you say, wow, that sounds great. I believe. I will do that. I will repent of my sins. I'll turn to Christ and have my sins forgiven and so that I can know Him and be a child of God. He doesn't turn around and say, selfish. You know, you're doing all that for your self-interest. No. He commands everything God commands. He commands us to act in our own self-interest. Everything. If I went to a conference for a week, and I wanted to save money, and so I call the power company and say, you know what, shut off my heat in my house for that week. So my family, they're freezing to death all week in the house, but I'm at the conference. And then I come back from the conference, and I turn the heat back on so that I can be comfortable. Now, that would be selfishness, right? But you know, nobody has ever accused me of being selfish for having the heat on when we're all there. Even though I benefit from that, it's not regarded as selfishness. Selfishness is not just when you do something that's in your best interest. Selfishness is when you place your own desires ahead of the best interests of other people. That's selfishness. When there's a conflict between your desires and their best interests, and you choose your desires, that's selfishness. But when what you desire and what's in their best interest are one and the same, it's not selfishness to do it. If I'm driving my car with my whole family in the car, and I swerve to miss an accident, that's not selfishness. Even though I benefit from not being in the accident, it's not selfish. Now, if I can't avoid the accident, I swerve so that my kids will get the main brunt of it and I'll be safe on the other side. That would be selfish, right? But it's not selfish to do something that's in both of our self-interests. As a side note, this is also why it's not selfishness for God to magnify His own glory and command us to worship Him. Because magnifying His own glory is also the most loving thing for us. That's the best thing that can ever happen to us, is to see His glory. So there's no conflict between that which honors God the most and that which benefits us the most. So there's no way you could use the word selfishness to apply to what God does when He points to His own glory. If I pointed people to my glory, that would be selfish because it doesn't benefit anybody. It's not a loving thing to do to point people to my glory. But since the most loving thing God can do for us is allow us to see His glory and to worship Him, then for Him to command that is not selfishness. And in the same way, there is never a conflict between what brings me heavenly reward and what's most loving for you. I never have to choose between those two things. I never have to say, oh, should I do this thing that's going to get me some reward, or should I do what's most loving? Never! Because the only way for me to get reward is to do that which is most loving and put your needs ahead of my own. And so, I don't have to make that choice. It's never selfish for me to seek divine reward, because that always coincides with what glorifies God the most and what's most loving for you. All three of those things. What gets me reward, what's most loving for you, and what's in your best interest, and what glorifies God the most, all three are always the exact same thing. There's never a conflict. So I never have to choose. I mean, I can acquire money at someone else's expense, or I could acquire some comfort at someone else's expense, but I could never acquire heavenly reward at someone else's expense. Never. And so that's why it's not selfishness. And here's another thing to consider. If it were selfishness to do what's in your own best interests, even when that glorifies God, then it would be immoral to ever desire anything good. Because, you know, if I said, oh, I love worship, and I love to see the name of Christ magnified by the saints, then someone would say, selfish, you're only worshiping because you love it, and you're getting what you want. If someone says, I love giving to the poor, I love sharing with those in need, and you say, selfish, you're just doing what you love. Then, if that were the case, then the only way to truly do something good would be to not desire that good thing. Right? So, which means the person who loves murdering and killing and stealing but refrains from that, he would be good and virtuous, but the guy who loves serving and giving and being kind and gentle and everything, that person would be evil because he's just doing the stuff he wants to do. That is backwards. That's opposite of what the Bible says. The Bible says that the godly man is the one who loves what is good, and the evil man is the one who loves what is evil. So, it's not selfishness to be motivated by heavenly treasure for yourself. In fact, as I said earlier, it is immoral not to be motivated by heavenly treasure. It is evil. It's evil for a few different reasons. For one thing, it shows God to be undesirable. You know, if God says, do this thing and I'll give you a reward in heaven, and that promise of reward does not increase my desire to do that thing, then that's proof of a malfunctioning, sinful, unbelieving heart that dishonors God. You can imagine a man who says to a woman, marry me. Marry me. I want you to marry me and I will make you the happiest woman, you know, in the world. And she says, oh, yeah, right. Well, that doesn't honor him, right? If she doesn't believe that. Or if she says, okay, I'll marry you. But it's not because I want to. It's not because I think I'm going to get anything out of it. It's just purely for your sake. Well, that doesn't really honor him as being a, you know, shows him to be undesirable in her eyes, right? If God promises a great reward and that has no impact on our affections, and we say, okay, God, I'll do it for your sake, but not because I think I'm going to get anything out of it, then that shows God to be undesirable in our eyes. It's a lack of faith, pure and simple. That's all it is. You know, sometimes people have said, well, okay, I'll allow for seeking reward as kind of a secondary motive. It's not the highest motive. It's not as good as like gratitude or love for God or something, but it's secondary. It's for the immature Christians. You know, we've got these immature Christians, and so Jesus had to throw in Matthew 6, you know, to reach these people that are kind of greedy for reward, and it'll, you know, work for them, but not for me. It's not for immature Christians. Hebrews 11 is written to describe what mature faith looks like. And when he wants to illustrate what mature faith looks like, he points to Moses, who did what he did for reward. Verse 25, he chose to be mistreated along with the people of God rather than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a short time. He regarded disgrace for the sake of Christ of greater value than the treasures of Egypt because he was looking ahead to his reward. That is mature faith. That is the faith we're to imitate. Being motivated by reward is an act of faith. Because if God says something is supremely valuable and your heart says, no, it's not valuable enough to motivate me, then it's obviously you don't believe Him. You don't trust Him. And so it dishonors God because it's a lack of faith. Shows Him to be undesirable and it's not enough faith. Secondly, it's a moral issue. It is immoral not to be moved and motivated by promise of reward because it reveals an evil heart, a profane heart. Preferring earthly treasure over heavenly treasure is irreverent and profane. Hebrews 12:16. See to it that no one is profane like Esau, who for a single meal sold his inheritance rights as the oldest son. When you care more about earthly treasures than you do about heavenly spiritual treasures, that is profane. It's profanity. Your life becomes profanity. Because you can tell how righteous a person is by what they treasure. If you love evil, then you are evil. If you love good, then you are righteous. And so it's a moral issue because if your soul treasures non-treasure, then your soul's messed up. Right? And a soul that doesn't appreciate true treasure, again, it's messed up. If you look at the greatest beauty and it's not beautiful to you, something's wrong with you. If you have no desire for that which God says is supremely desirable, that is perversion. And God says heavenly reward is an exceedingly precious treasure. So if I don't treasure it, I don't desire it, I'm not motivated by it, then I've got a messed up heart. So failure to be motivated by heavenly reward is a moral issue because it's a lack of faith, and secondly, because it's a sign of a perverted affections, and then third, failure to be motivated by divine reward is a mark of pride. It's really a mark of pride. When I say, look, I do good for God's benefit, not for my benefit, that is incredibly prideful and shows an unbelievably low view of God and high view of me. I'm the generous benefactor and he's the needy beneficiary who's benefiting. People who say that actually think that they're in a position to do something for God, offer something to God that benefits God. That is heresy. You cannot do anything that benefits God. God is self-sufficient. He has everything he needs. He does not need anything from us. There's nothing we can offer him that benefits him in any way. He does not need us. He loves us, but he does not need us. He does not need anything. Everything we give to God, we have to first borrow from him in order to give it to him because he's the source of everything. So we just get farther in his debt. You cannot give something to God that benefits him. He's the benefactor. We're the beneficiaries, always. And so to think of it the other way around is prideful. All right, so point number one in this sermon, empty everything out of your earthly treasury. Dump it all out of there. There should be nothing in there. Not one, no money, no relationship, no job, no possessions, no, not your health, not your stuff, not your neighbor's stuff. Nothing should be in your treasury, your earthly treasury. Now, point number two of the sermon, fill up your heavenly treasury. Fill it up. And filling that up has two, it's a two-part process. There's two parts to it. The first part is obvious. You put treasure there. If you're going to fill up your treasury in heaven, you got to put treasure up there. And you do that by doing things that the Bible says he rewards. Anything the Bible says is godly, anything he says he'll reward is brings treasure in heaven for us. So everything you ever do that is God's will increases your treasure in heaven. All righteousness will be rewarded. And even though all righteousness will be rewarded, there's one particular act of righteousness that will really be rewarded that Jesus zeroes in on. Whenever he talks about stockpiling reward in heaven, he really points to this particular action of righteousness as being important, and that is, again, giving and generosity. Luke 12:33, sell your possessions, give to the poor, provide purses for yourselves that will not wear out, a treasure in heaven that will not be exhausted, where no thief comes and near and no moth destroys. He uses the same language from this text, but this time he tells us how to do it. How do you establish that treasure in heaven? Give. Give. Give to the needy. Luke 14:13, when you give a banquet, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you will be repaid at the resurrection of the righteous. So, it's going to make us generous. If our enjoyment of our wealth really is an act of fellowship with God, it will make us want more fellowship with God, right? And so if I want more fellowship with God, then I'm going to do the things that God really cares about, which is providing for those in need. And so I'm going to want that fellowship too. You know, I have a choice between some earthly pleasure or giving that thing up in order to accumulate heavenly reward, then I'm going to joyfully choose the heavenly reward and give that thing up. Because the greatest enjoyment of earthly wealth comes in giving. It's more blessed to give than to receive, right? That's what Jesus said. Matthew Henry says, wealth is like manure. It's not good for anything unless you spread it around. If you pile it up, all you got is a pile of manure. It's true. So how do you do it? How do you treasure up treasure in heaven? Well, first you got to put treasure there by gaining rewards, but that's only part of it. That's only the first part. That's only half the battle. The other half, there's more to treasuring up treasure in heaven than just putting treasure there. The other half is actually treasuring it. He says, treasure up for yourself treasure in heaven. The other part, just as earthly treasury, your earthly treasury is made up of those things your heart really treasures, so is your heavenly treasury made up of things that your heart treasures, that you can't afford to lose, that you have to have, and that you turn to for your joy. So, if you're doing things that God says He'll reward, but you're not motivated very much by that promise of reward, then you're not really treasuring up things in heaven. So how do you make your heart treasure that stuff? I mean, it's invisible. It's way off in the future. You don't even know what it is exactly. How can you be motivated by something like that? And what if you're not motivated by that? What should you do? I mean, some things we're motivated by, some things we're not motivated by. A gold medal is enough to drive an Olympian to unbelievable feats of self-denial. A gold medal is not enough motivation to drive me to do any of that. Because, you know, different people are motivated by different things. For a reward to serve as a motivation, you have to really be convinced in your soul that it's an actual treasure. So suppose you're convinced in your mind, but not really in your soul. It doesn't go deep enough to really affect your motivations, to get you excited about it. How can you make yourself become more excited about something if you have no idea what that thing is, what that treasure even is? You haven't ever seen it. Well, that's actually not as impossible as it sounds. It happens all the time. Imagine you're a young child, and I've given you this illustration before. I'll just say it again. Suppose you're a young child who has two uncles who come. Every Christmas they come and they always bring you a gift. They each bring you a gift. First uncle has no clue how to buy gifts for a kid. He doesn't have his kids of his own. He just does not know what. And he buys you the lamest thing every year. Some dumb thing. You know it's going to be socks or some worthless thing. The other uncle just has a knack for knowing just what to get. Every year, he gets you the coolest thing, and it's something. It's always something you never even thought to ask for. It wasn't even on your list. You didn't even think of it. It's the best thing you get every year. It's your favorite gift. And that happens year after year after year after year, until finally, all you have to see is this uncle pull up in his car in front of your house, and you're already excited about this gift, even though you don't have the slightest clue what it is. All you can see is the wrapping paper. And maybe he's not even very good at wrapping. You know, he just put these brown packaging paper and duct tape on there or whatever. It's the worst looking gift under the tree. But still, you're more excited about that gift than any of the others. Why? How can you be excited about something you can't see, you don't know what it is, you've never had it before, and you can't even imagine what it is? You can get excited about it because of your faith in that uncle's gift-giving ability. Right? You trust in his generosity. You trust in his creativity. You trust in his ability to make you happy. That's how you can get excited about a gift that you can't see. You acquaint yourself with the goodness and generosity and creativity of the giver and his ability to make you happy. So the most important key to increasing your desire for God's rewards is to simply increase your understanding of His goodness. And there's a couple of ways you can do that. The most obvious way is to open up to God's Word and study about God's character and learn from Scripture about His goodness. That's obvious, and we do that. The second one isn't as obvious, and that is to take advantage of your experiences of His goodness and kindness and generosity and creativity. Use all earthly pleasures that God gives you as a model to teach your heart what God's goodness is like. See that? It's actually going a little too far to say that we have no idea what the heavenly treasures will be. We do have an idea. God gives us plenty of ideas, plenty of indications. In fact, the whole Sermon on the Mount, the introduction of the Sermon on the Mount, there's a list of those things. Remember the Beatitudes? You go back to the beginning of the sermon and it says, we will be comforted, we will inherit the earth, we will be filled, we will be shown mercy, we will see God, we will be called sons of God. All those are indications of what this reward is going to be. We all know what those things are like. We've never experienced them in full, but we have in part. We've gotten samples of them. We've all received samples of what comfort feels like, right? Or what being filled to satisfaction feels like, or what receiving mercy feels like. We have some idea of that. And so in some measure, it's possible for us to imagine having those kinds of things in a greater measure. In fact, the whole reason why we're tempted to take those things and put them into our earthly treasury is because they have some appeal, right? And they have appeal because they are samples of heavenly treasure. That's what makes them appealing. And that applies to both tangible and intangible treasures. Remember, not all earthly treasures are tangible. Pharisees, remember their biggest thing? I mean, they loved money, but what they really loved was honor, which is not a physical thing. It was an intangible thing, but they loved honor. The reason people try to show off their giving and praying and fasting and all that is so that people will be impressed with them and honor them. They have honor in their earthly treasury. Now, is that always an evil thing? Is honor something that is just nothing but bad? No, actually, somebody asked that question on their prayer card last week. They wrote this. They said, if honor is our desire, is that completely sinful? Or is there a way to store up honor for yourself in heaven? Excellent question. And the answer might surprise you a little bit. No, it's not completely sinful. And yes, there is a way to store up for yourself honor for yourself in heaven. Romans 2:6 says, God will give to each person according to what he has done. This is talking about Judgment Day. To those who by persistence in doing good seek glory, honor, and immortality, he will give eternal life. God will give you eternal life on Judgment Day if you are the type who sought honor from him and glory and immortality. But, verse 8, those who are self-seeking, for them there will be wrath and anger. So clearly there's a way to seek honor for yourself that is not self-seeking. Being self-seeking is the opposite of seeking honor for yourself. It's self-seeking when you seek it from men, and it's righteousness when you seek honor from God. 1 Corinthians 4:5. Wait till the Lord comes. He will bring to light what is hidden in darkness and will expose the motives of men's hearts. At that time, each one will receive his praise from God. God will praise you. Not in the sense of worship, not that kind of praise, but like a father praising his little child when he takes his first steps. God will praise you on Judgment Day. And so the question of whether you're selfish or self-seeking on the one hand or humble and godly and righteous on the other hand is not a question of whether or not you crave honor, but rather whether you treasure honor from men or do you treasure honor from God. John 12:42. Many, even among the leaders, believed in him, but because the Pharisees, they would not confess their faith, for fear that they would be put out of the synagogue, for they loved praise from men more than praise from God. That was the issue. The issue is not whether you desire praise or honor. It's whom from whom do you desire it, men or God? You can have honor from God and be thought a fool by men, or you can have honor from men and be regarded as a fool by God. It's your choice. Either way. And which one of those you prefer shows where your heart is. So anyway, all that to say, there are things that we put in our earthly treasury that are designed to cause us to understand how good God's rewards really are. So use earthly treasures to teach your soul about heavenly treasures. That's why earthly treasures exist. God didn't just put all these pleasures on this earth just to tempt us. He put them here to teach us about his goodness. And that's true for tangible things, and it's true for intangible things both. It's true for intangible things like honor and comfort, and it's true for physical things too. And this is something that you might not have thought of. But did you know that the eternal state where we're going to live forever will be a physical place? We will live forever on earth, the new earth. God is going to destroy this earth, create a new earth, and we're going to live there forever. Earth. When you die as a Christian, your body, as soon as you die, your body goes into the ground, your spirit goes up to be with the Lord, and you're in heaven. But that is just a temporary situation. You will be a disembodied spirit in heaven only from the time you die until the second coming. But at the second coming, Jesus is going to come back, and there's going to be a resurrection. And your body will be raised from the dead, and glorified, and it will no longer have any problems. It's going to be raised imperishable. No bad knees, no bad back, no arthritis, no hair falling out. Your physical, you're going to have a physical body that lasts forever. And it will be on earth. On earth. And that might come as a shock to some of you. It's like, wait a second, I was always taught we were going to be in heaven forever. Well, you will. You will. You'll be in heaven forever. You know what the definition of heaven is? Heaven is just simply the dwelling place of God. That's heaven. The dwelling place of God. But what's going to happen after the resurrection is God is going to pack up his stuff, get a U-Haul, and move to earth. His dwelling place will be on earth, and so then earth and heaven will be the same place. It'll be the dwelling place of God, and it'll be earth. Revelation 21:1. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, now the dwelling of God is with men. That new Jerusalem, it's a perfect cube. It represents the Holy of Holies. The dwelling place of God is going to drop down and land on earth, and that's going to be the new heaven. So we will live forever on a new, physical, tangible earth with resurrected, immortal, physical, tangible bodies. People ask all the time, are there going to be animals in heaven? Sure sounds that way to me when I read the book of Isaiah. Say, will there be football in heaven? Why wouldn't there be? I mean, it's fun now. Why wouldn't we have it then? Are there going to be golf in heaven? Now that's a little harder because there's no swearing in heaven, so I don't know about the golf, but everything else that's wonderful about this world, skydiving, snowboarding, baseball, rafting, rock climbing, whatever, why would all those things exist in this world if not as pictures of the world to come? Johnny Erickson Tata, who has been a quadriplegic ever since she was a teenager in a diving accident, she hasn't been able to move her whole life since she's a teenager. She wrote a book on heaven, and she says that she fully intends on getting into pole vaulting when she gets there. She wants to pole vault over the pearl gates, which won't really be necessary because those gates are always going to be open, but it would be awfully exciting given the size of those gates. I don't know if you ever studied that, but the point is the good things about this earth exist to teach us what the new earth is going to be like. If God's way of communicating to us what eternity is going to be like is to say, look around you at this world that I've created and imagine another one of these minus the curse. That is his way of communicating what eternity is going to be like. Well, if that's his way of communicating that, then that means the good things about this earth exist as samples to teach us what the new earth is going to be like. There's a reason why reward in heaven is so often described in tangible terms. In the Q&A last service, somebody asked about, well, shouldn't we just think of heaven as the presence of God and nothing else? The answer to that is yes. I think that what's good about heaven is, the only thing that's good about heaven is the presence of God. But God reveals his presence in such multifaceted ways. You shouldn't just think of heaven as sitting in a room with God. He reveals his presence in multifaceted ways here, and he will there too. There's a reason why heaven is so often, it's not described mainly as sitting in a room with God. It's mainly described in terms of things like money and treasure. You know what treasure is? The Greek word treasure, you know what it means? Treasure. It's amazing how close the English word and the Greek word are. They're almost the exact same semantic range. It just is treasure. It's the kind of stuff that you would find in a treasure chest, like a buried treasure, that riches. There's going to be riches in the new earth. You know, if you're the type who likes money, you're in luck. There's going to be money there. All the wonderful things about this world, the things that we're tempted to put in our earthly treasury, they'll be there. So how do you increase your desire for heavenly reward? Use the most wonderful things in this world to train your soul to become like a little child who wakes up on Christmas morning and is looking at all the gifts he's about to open. To feel like that. That honors God when you feel like that. Imagine yourself arriving on Judgment Day. And the moment comes when you hear those words from Matthew 25:34, "Come, you who are blessed by my Father, take your inheritance." And at that moment, you are escorted into a room with a huge Christmas tree and a giant pile of gifts underneath it. And you say, "What are these?" And somebody, the answer comes back, "Well, those, the whole Trinity put their heads together and used all of their infinite wisdom and all their infinite love and all their infinite power and infinite creativity to think of some gifts that you would just really, 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 really love. These are for you." Folks, that's real. That picture I just painted, that's what the Bible says is going to happen. That is as real as the chair you're sitting in right now. What a shame it would be to spend your whole life storing up treasures in a place you can't keep it. And you lose everything the day you die when you could have stockpiled unimaginable gifts and treasures in heaven that you would be able to enjoy forever. This life is a dot. Eternity is the line. Live for the line, not for the dot. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the lavishness of your generosity and your kindness, your goodness. And we thank you for these kind of positive motivations. You don't always say, "Do this or you'll be punished." Sometimes you say, "Do this so I can reward you." And we ask that you would move in our affections, Lord, to give up these worthless things we cling to in this earthly treasury and forfeit those in favor of real treasure. Lord, maybe there's somebody here or even now they don't have any treasure in heaven because they don't even know you. Lord, let this be the day that they would realize how worthless this earth is and how precious your rewards are, as they would come to Christ in faith and repentance of their sins. We pray this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Before we dismiss here at 12:30. Before we do that, I just want to give you a couple of minutes to pray silently. We'll pray about the things that we've talked about here and ask the Lord if there's anything that needs to sink in, any change you need to make in your life, or anything in your earthly treasury. Maybe just scan. Say, "Lord, show me, open up the gates of my treasury. Show me if there's anything in that earthly one." Okay. Were there any questions about the sermon? Okay, back there. Okay. All right, question. Why do I need money? There's going to be everything I need in heaven. Why do I need money? Answer to that is you won't need money. But when you think of all the delights that are connected with money in this life, those things that are delightful, the ability to go over to Flatirons Mall, walk into a place, see something that's really cool and take it, hand them some dollars and take it, that sort of an experience is going to be going on in heaven. You're going to be able to acquire things that are wonderful. And that's why I said there will be something like money there. It's not going to be like money in all the negative ways that we have now. And you're not going to need anything. But you will be able to acquire wonderful things for all of eternity. And there will be wonderful things out there. And things that you're going to love more delightful than the stuff that's here. In fact, there will be food. You're not going to necessarily need food, but Jesus, in his resurrected body, ate. And there's promises about the marriage feast of the Lamb. There will be feasting in heaven, thankfully. So, no weight gain, but feasting. So, yeah. Any other questions before we... Okay, go ahead.
You said an airplane?
Well, if you have something like an airplane or any kind of a physical thing, any physical treasure that is in your treasury, then what is the parallel to that in heaven? We don't know exactly the parallel. We know that the things about an airplane that are delightful in this world, there will be similar things to that in heaven. So the airplane can teach us the fun of flying, the sense of awe when you see the grandeur of being up in the air, and the satisfaction that comes from maybe fixing it up or whatever. All those kinds of benefits that come from our earthly stuff that we like. There'll be all those kinds of things in heaven. There'll be a sense of satisfaction. We'll be working in heaven and producing and generating great things that give us a sense of satisfaction. There'll be grandeur to see. There'll be awesome things. There'll be thrills. There'll be adrenaline. I don't know how the adrenaline comes since there won't be any danger, but I don't know. Maybe it just comes a different way there. We need danger here. We need it there. But there'll be all that. And so that's how I see the parallel. Is that the question you're asking? Yeah, I don't know. As far as how that acquiring goes on in heaven, it seems like you'll be able to acquire things based on the treasury that you have stockpiled during this life. I don't see anything in Scripture that talks about adding anything more to your wealth in heaven, your treasury in heaven, after you arrive there. This little brief split second that we're in this life, this little breath, this little momentary time we have here is our time to accumulate the things that we'll have in heaven for acquiring stuff. And is it possible that there'll be more that we can acquire up there after that we can add to our treasure? Not that I can see from Scripture. Maybe, but not that I see in Scripture. Everything I see in Scripture is use your time wisely now to stockpile as much as you can there now, because this is the time when you're filling up that treasury. So it's kind of like say you win some contest on a radio station and they say, okay, here's a shopping cart, you go into this store and you got 60 seconds to fill up as many things into this cart as you can possibly stuff in the cart, and after the 60 seconds then it's over, and that's what you get, that's all you get is what's in the cart. And that's kind of what this life is like. Now, if that happened to you, you wouldn't be sitting there and complaining, like, my cart's not as shiny as his cart, and I wish I had a cooler cart. And you wouldn't worry about the cart, right? It is a squeaky wheel, so what? All you care about is putting stuff in it, right? And that's what God has called us to do. He says, we've got this cart, and it's our heavenly treasury. And if you've got 60 seconds, this little short life we have, put as much stuff in there as you can, and at the end of 60 seconds, that's what you got. So that's kind of how I see it. Now, there's plenty that's not revealed, so I can't speak exhaustively, but that's how I see it. Okay. One more question? No. Question is, what about the good things you do prior to becoming a Christian? Do you get reward for any of that? Answer is no. None of that's rewarded. None of it. It's because it's not really good. It's not done for the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not done to honor Christ out of faith in Him, because if it were, then you would be a Christian. So anything that's not done out of faith is sin. And so everything you did as an unbeliever, some of the things you did as an unbeliever were a lot better than other things, but none of it was righteousness. And so none of it will be rewarded. So yeah, it all comes after. Now, you say, well, what about the thief on the cross? Is he just going to be like a total pauper in heaven? He's going to have nothing? There will be plenty of reward for the thief on the cross in heaven. He accumulated reward during those moments on the cross that will be wonderful and delightful in heaven. But Jesus tells us, for as long as you're here, keep accumulating reward. Okay. Right. I think that was his first. Okay. Some of you might be a little nervous about the work thing in heaven. Yeah. Yeah. Well, part of the curse was that the toil would be toilsome. Adam was tending the garden prior to the curse, and that wasn't a curse. That was delightful. But then the curse was, this is going to happen now by the sweat of your brow, and there's going to be thorns, and it's going to be hard, and it's going to be troublesome. And so
there will be, you know, we all know that there are delightful aspects of work and there are painful aspects of work, right? There's some that drives you out of your mind. It's boring. It's mundane. It's hard. It's, you have to get out of bed. It's just, you know, it's no fun. And there's other parts that you do something and you love it. You find yourself maybe doing it a little too much. You're pouring yourself into it and you're really loving doing this work. And you sit back when you're done and you have a sense of satisfaction and there's a sense of meaning to it and all that. All that part will be in heaven. All that part won't. That's all I can say. So it's just the good parts of work, not the bad parts. Okay, question is, when you commit sin, does that mean that you are losing reward or you're just not gaining any more reward? I don't know that we can answer that 100% from Scripture. I think that I don't think it's completely emptied. There are a couple of warnings in Scripture about not losing your reward. And so I think I would regard that as ultimate apostasy. It would require complete apostasy to lose all your reward because the primary reward in heaven is God itself. And so those warnings about losing 100% of your reward, I think, are warnings against falling away altogether. But just the times that we sin in general are just times when we could have been gaining reward and what we're gaining is worthless instead. So 1 Corinthians describes it as being like piling up things that won't make it through the actual judgment day. And so he says, you know, some people, their stuff, all their ministry, they're preaching the gospel, they're doing all this ministry in church and everything, and then when they get to, but they do it with the wrong motives and the wrong foundation, and so when they get to heaven, it's like it's all made out of wood and hay and all that, and so the fire of judgment day comes, and after that fire is over, you get to the end of judgment day, all they got is a pile of ashes. But if you do things that are truly pleasing to God, then it's like gold and silver and costly stones, and the fire comes by and doesn't affect him, and you still have your reward. So the picture is, on judgment day, seeing all your things you thought were reward crumble, or seeing them endure the judgment. Janae? Okay, what if somebody says that the treasure, the reward in heaven, is the presence of God, and nothing else? We shouldn't think of it in any other terms other than the presence of God. What I would say is, there's one sense in which that's true. Everything that we get in heaven will be delightful to us because it is an expression of the presence of God. Only because of that. In fact, I would go so far to say, the things that are delightful in this world are only delightful because they are samples of the presence of God. It's just in this world, we're oblivious to that so often. In heaven, we won't be oblivious. We'll see the connection. We'll see the connection. Here, we're kind of disconnected, and so we kind of miss that. So, it's true. The only reward in heaven, I would agree with the statement, the only reward in heaven is the presence of God. However, I don't think that it's right to say, don't think about treasures and money and football games and, you know, all that kind of stuff. Don't think about that kind of stuff. Only think about sitting in a room with God. The reason I don't agree with that is because that's not what the Bible says. If Jesus would have wanted to say that, he could have said sitting in a room with God every single time instead of using words like reward, treasures, feasting, food, you know, all the kinds of things that he uses to describe heaven. You know, a party and things like that, fellowship, those things wouldn't, they would distract us if indeed we're not supposed to think about things like that. But those are the very things that he describes. God loves to reveal his presence and his goodness in multifaceted ways, doesn't he? I mean, look at this world he created. He didn't just create worship service buildings. I mean, this is delightful that this is here, but it's also delightful that those mountains are over there, right? And God did it all. He has a variety of ways of expressing his love, and he's not suddenly going to lose all his creativity when we get to heaven and only have one way of expressing his love. If anything, it'll explode into countless more ways. So, when you think about those things, it's good to think about tangible rewards in heaven, just as long as you realize that the only thing that's going to make those delightful is the presence of God. And if you question that, just look at all the times when the most delightful things in this world didn't do anything to make you happy. Your favorite thing sometimes doesn't make you happy, right? Your favorite person sometimes doesn't satisfy, right? That God lets that happen from time to time to remind us those things in themselves are nothing. They're only pleasing when He reveals a sense of His presence through them. Make sense? So, all right. Question? Like if you have a sense of, I really need my family right now. I can't afford to lose my family. If I lost my family, I'd be devastated. Does that mean that you're guilty of putting your family in your earthly treasury? Great question. Really good question. Because probably everyone in this room feels that way. Like, man, I'd be devastated if I lost my family. It's okay if you're the type of person who would be in deep, deep sorrow if you lost your family. In fact, that's a good thing. If you're the type who says, oh, I could lose my family, so what? You know, then that's bad. That's not what the Lord wants. So it's good if you're the type who, when you lose your family, you lose a loved one, you cry. That doesn't mean your family's in your treasury, necessarily. What determines if your family's in your treasury is this. If you think this, God, if you take away my family, I could not be happy. I have to have my family in order to be happy. Then you know that your family has become an idol in your heart and that your family is in your treasury. What you should say is, God, if you take away my family, it will hurt me. I will cry. I will weep. I will be broken and crushed. But it will not destroy me because I know that even if you take away my family, you're enough for me and you're still capable of making me happy, even without them. So you can take, God, you can take away anything and I can still have access to happiness. Then it's your family's not in your treasury. Does that make sense? Okay, good. Well, if God gives you a treasure you don't like, we call those trials. I'm not going to mention any names here. We'll just call them trials. If God gives you something that's hard in your life, then you need to understand that everything God gives you is good. Not everything God gives you is easy, but everything God gives you is good. And so when He gives you a trial, you need to understand the benefits of that trial. What Scripture talks very extensively about the benefits of trials. They increase your perseverance. They increase your faith. They test your faith. They expose things that need to be exposed. They prepare you for greater things. They cause you to be more dependent on God. They help you with humility. There's a lot of benefits that come from them. And so studying Scripture can help you understand those benefits. But those aren't the sort of things that God says to look at as samples of what heaven is going to be like. Trials will do their job in this world, and then they'll be done, and we won't need them in heaven. So when there's some pain in your life, that can still cause you to desire heaven more. The way that causes you to desire heaven more is you look at this thing, this pain in your life, and you see that as, I'm distressed right now, I'm in pain right now, I'm unhappy, upset right now, because I'm lacking something that God says I won't be lacking in heaven. And so the very fact that this person is disappointing me reminds me of how God never disappoints and how wonderful that is. And in this way, you know, and so the pain in our life causes us to thirst more, and the joys of our life cause us to hunger more. They stimulate our appetite.